Happy Sabbath, everybody. It's Friday evening, the sun has set. Today is March the 26th, 2010. Our study, quite befitting to the events for this week, is entitled The Sacred Name. Webster defines the sacred as to consecrate, dedicate, or set apart for worship, devoted exclusively to one, the service, or use. So when we think of things that are sacred, this is the venue by which we communicate that concept. Many things in our secular and non-secular society are considered to be sacred. They tell me that marriage is sacred. They say that the United States Constitution is sacred. I think we can get agreement that the Bible itself is sacred. Some people think that family is sacred, or that children are sacred. The mustard seed doesn't agree with that. That type of thinking, it terms sacrilegious. For the Lord, who has preserved our salvation, is sacred. And we needn't be complex in the definition, because somebody would ask, perhaps in childlike fashion, why are certain things sacred? Why must they be considered as something important enough to be devoted exclusively to one service or use? I've seen people do things that maybe some of you would think is agreeable. I've seen them take their dinner plate off the table and put it on the floor so the dog can feed off of it. To me, that's a violation of sacred principles. The dishes ought to be devoted for one purpose and for one use. The reason why things are sacred, and I guess being exposed to some needles of late, I noticed that when you go to the hospital, they remove the needle, they don't wash it and reuse it. They throw it away. In that sense, the needle could be considered the sacred. And when you look at it that way, you can get a clear meaning and understand of what sacred is. It's just not a term that defines our relationship with the church and with God. It's a term that pinpoints the importance of being very careful how you handle certain teachings and rituals and sacraments. The reason why the Bible is sacred is because it's our formula that is to reintroduce us to God and to win for us the salvation. And since nothing else can do that for us, then we hold it to be set aside and devoted exclusively to one service or use. It's sacred. So I want to expand our concept of the term sacred so that we could have a down-home definition. It's sacred because it's important, because you need it for self-preservation. We get confused about sacredness. I've seen documentaries where you could get into warfare with certain tribes of the American Indians, as an illustration, because you trampled their burial grounds, and they consider that sacred. So people can be deceived about that which is sacred and that which is not. Our struggle today is in the religious realm. We want to discern and determine how to speak with God, how to speak with the source of our salvation, because we believe that that is sacred. Therefore, others have put great emphasis on how we should pronounce God's name and how we should pronounce Jesus' name. They want to make those themes sacred. And I don't stand here before you in ridicule, because I agree that we need to make distinctions between the names. Just to illustrate, let's turn to Luke chapter 11, verse 1. One of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Don't just say, Our Father. Identify where the Father abides. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, I agree that the Father has influence in every pocket of the universe. But he does so from his throne in heaven. This is why the Lord reiterated that concept over and over again. And none should get deceived upon it. The Father wasn't down on earth. The Bible says he sent the Lord down to earth. Or the Lord says he came down from heaven. When speaking to the Lord, you wouldn't say, Our Lord, which art in heaven. But when you're speaking to the Father, it says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And if you look up the definition of hallowed, you'll see as a synonym the word the sacred. What the scriptures are attempting to teach us here is that God's name is hallowed and respected. And if people who don't know him and don't respect him, look how often they banter about his title. It's become profanity now. Somebody hears some bad news and they say, Oh my God, you see. They use the Lord's name in vain. So therefore, the pronunciation of his name being hallowed amongst people that don't know how to treat sacred things has been kept hidden. And we've been given a title, a substitute, that perfectly fits our relationship to the Almighty. We're to call him Father. In fact, the Lord said, call no man Father. That means that in the course of time, when that text begins to be understood, the disciples are going to only have one Father, and that's God. We find that in Matthew chapter 12. We've reiterated that several times. We don't need to turn there now, but the Lord simply pointed to his disciples and said, these are my brother, my sister, my mother, those who do the will of the Father. So I want to make sure that I get that clear. And it's important to understand that the term Father gives us a clear and concise concept of how God works for us. Sure, he's a disciplinarian. That's what fathers do. But fathers are providers as well. Fathers will make sure that you receive what you need to advance in the directions of righteousness in life. But we've come to Luke chapter 11 so that you could see that the name of God is sacred and that the Lord gave us a title to address the Father. What about Jesus? Is his name sacred? I did some research for this study. Nowhere in the Gospels do the disciples even called Jesus by his name Jesus. What did Peter say when he was on the verge of drowning? He called out, and I believe he referred to him as Master. The sons of Zebedee referred to him as Lord. In fact, in this very text, they came and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus didn't, and there's no indication that he got mad. He didn't say, call me by my right name. He didn't strike them down or smite them or threaten them. Didn't snarl at them. He understood that they were talking to him by virtue of the title that they used. Now, if you search through the Gospels, you're going to see that the name Jesus appears a lot. But it usually appears in the subject of the sentence. Then Jesus said, or they asked Jesus. On one occasion, the devils refer to him as Jesus. You see, but I was unable to find any text. Therefore, it seems as if already, by virtue of the fact that we're disciples indeed, that's our goal, that we are straining at a gnat in seeking to pronounce the name of Jesus. And we swallow a camel. We are exalting ourselves to a level of equity above that which the original 12 felt comfortable with. And I say all that. Now I'm going to take you to John chapter 16. And this will give us an opportunity to examine the Lord's name and to see if it should be considered by us as being sacred. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned unto joy. That's a great promise. Mm-hmm. Especially when you're at the end. When you're in the beginning, you want to just simply ignore that and pay attention to some of the greater promises, like, I will come again. But when you get to the end and you look back and you say, boy, that sure was a path of thorns. That sure was a trail of stumbling stones. But now we have an opportunity to be eternally joyful. And all of us, if we're honest and if we're introspective, can look back on our lives as Christians and we could see that it is met with sorrow after sorrow. We need to do that because it validates the opposite promise. And we can have great assurance that a day of joy is upon us. If that were not enough, the Lord explains the sorrow by comparing it to a woman in labor. He says, a woman when she is in travail hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrows. Why did the disciples have sorrows? We're in John 16. In John chapter 14, he told them that he was going to leave them. And they became saddened. So the sorrows had already begun. It says, and now ye therefore have sorrows. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh away from you. That day hasn't come yet, has it? We have to relate this, at least we get off track, to the subject at hand. Is the Lord's name sacred? So far we haven't come across any clues, but there's been a lot of interesting reading here. And I like what it says because it sets the time. 2,000 years ago, they had sorrows, and they were promised sorrows until that special day. The day when the man-child was born. He says, and now therefore ye have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. So there will not be any possibility for anybody to upset you. Not your children, not your employers, not your neighbors, not your fellow church members, not even your wife or your husband. It says, no man taketh it from you. Have anybody reached that day yet? The day is going to come, but we're still living in sorrow. This is the scripture that I want to lead you to so that we can have an inkling of the sacredness of the Lord's name. It says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. You know, we get down on our knees and pray and we say, some of us say, dear Jesus, dear Lord, dear Master. Some of us incorrectly say, dear God. He says, when this day of joy comes, you ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. So the Lord's name is sacred, isn't it? That's why you're going to receive your everlasting joy. Because whatsoever you ask the Father, you're no longer going to ask the Lord. There's a transition in your petitions to heaven. Before that day, you're confusing Jesus with Christ with the Father. And you're asking Him for things. But the day is going to come when your education is going to advance, whereby you'll ask Him nothing. Then He says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father, you better get that name down pat, that title. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father. See, if you're getting down on your knees and saying, dear Jehovah, you see, you're already in trouble. Because He told you to pray, our Father. So in that day, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in His name, He will give it you. That's the criterion. We've glazed by this text and we haven't given it the attention and the focus that it deserves. But if you want to have joy and happiness, if you want to benefit from the Father's fatherhood over you, then you've got to know the name of the Lord. Because you're not going to get it unless you ask in His name. Let's read verse 24. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. That gives you sort of an insight into the path of petition and prayer. The church during the days of the disciples, when they gathered in the synagogues to pray, they did not say or ask anything in His name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Thus, the promise of joy now is associated with the promise or the need, the necessity to ask. There are people, there are religious groups out there, they want to say, you just name it and claim it. Because they think that they've arrived at this day. But you can't arrive at that conclusion and strip these texts out of their context until you understand the birth of the man-child. That's how the Lord defined your sorrows. Your sorrows are compared to a woman in labor. And then when the child is born, she's no longer sorrowful because what? Because a child is born in the world, right? No, because a man is born in the world. The Lord is using a metaphor. Your joy doesn't even come until the mature child reigns. That's the day when you receive your joy. Why would that be the day? Well, we're going to uncover that answer as we advance in the study. But you can appreciate and understand the concept of sacredness, of the concept of dedicating a thing or setting apart for worship, devoting exclusively to one service or use. Because you're not going to receive what you're asking for unless you ask it, He says, in my name. That's interesting, isn't it? We could become more and more microscopic about this text. He uses the possessive pronoun, my name. He didn't say His name, their name. He says, my name. And since they didn't ask anything prior to that in His name, then you'll know that they were unaware of what His name was. Therefore, you had to know that somewhere in the study we are going to end up in Deuteronomy 18. Let's read verse 15 and then take it through 18. The Lord thy God. Notice that expression there. I'm glad that I went here to read this, because that expression is reiterated and emphasized as we advance in the study. He says, the Lord thy God. Now, it doesn't say the Lord the God or the Lord the Almighty. It says the Lord thy God. It's showing you that the person who is the Lord was Israel's God.
Hence,
when Israel addressed him as Lord or God, they were speaking appropriately. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee. Automatically, now, those of us who've mastered language arts, 5th grade, 6th grade, we find that the sentence gets more complicated, because we see that there are at least two individuals here now. The Lord and the prophet, right?
Mm-hmm.
We needn't become confused. All we need to do is revert back to what we learned in grammar school. If he says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, then you assume that the prophet is not the same as the Lord thy God. They are two separate and distinct individuals. It's a terrible, sad shame that such simplistic explanations have to be given in the furtherance of an advanced Bible study. But because people don't teach these things, they ignore these things. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thy brethren, like unto me. And that's Moses speaking. Unto whom shall ye hearken? According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God, in Oreb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Here goes the raising up again. He says, I will raise them up a prophet. And the reason why we're reading is I usually just quote this off by heart. But I want you to zero in on some of the words here. It says, I will raise them up a prophet. So he's not the prophet, is he? He's the one that raises up the prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now I want you to get this next phrase right here. Thus the Lord raises up the prophet, then he inspires him with what to say. He puts his words in his mouth. The prophet being true, he speaks all that the Lord commands him to speak. Now look what it says here. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words. Whose words are they? Somebody needs to say that louder. Whose words are they?
The Lord.
They're the Lord's words. He didn't say his words. He's consistent with the thing. He says, I will put my words in his mouth. He didn't say, I will put my words in my mouth. He said, I'll put my words in his mouth. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. The requisite of salvation for anybody, you go downtown Pittsburgh at rush hour or lunch hour, and all everybody with two legs that walks by you looking busy is a whosoever. They're a whosoever. Some people want to apply this just to the Jewsoever or the Hebrewsoever. But he said whosoever. Therefore, the test is that you have to comply with the Lord thy God, with his words that he's going to put in the prophet's mouth. I'm not going to take time today to show you that the prophet was Jesus. He's the one that folks want us to call Yeshua. But Yeshua, or Jesus, I prefer Jesus, I'm not sold on the Yeshua. Jesus only spoke Christ's words. He called them His words. Therefore, in John chapter 16, when He says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it to you." You're straining at a gnat, spending all this time learning how to say the name of Jesus and ignoring the name of the One who put His words in Jesus' mouth. His name you've got to get right. No wonder I've been asking for that lower mortgage payment. Or no wonder I've been asking for that brand new car. And no wonder I've been asking for, give me a B in school. I'm not even shooting for the A anymore. I've done failed the midterms. The best I can do is a B. And then you come and you try to be refined and you ask in the name of somebody called Yeshua. That's not the contract. The contract is you have to know the name of the One who commanded Jesus what to say. You have to know the name of the Lord thy God. Well, what difference does it make, really? That's not me talking. I could just hear some folks talking. You are talking things that nobody else understands or that hasn't been taught. Well, let me show you the difference that it makes. Verse 20 of Deuteronomy 18. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in My name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So if you're just going to be presumptuous and say that I'm going to call Him Jesus no matter what, or I'm going to get fancy because I know He's going to hear me if I come up with a name that very few other people can easily pronounce, Yeshua. That's being presumptuous. And when you teach other people to speak that way, you're being prophetically presumptuous. You're telling the people that this is their salvation. That's a message that God vests in the hands of His inspired servants. Thus, by you running ahead and telling people to ask Jehovah in the name of Yeshua, then you have not met the requisite of having your prayers answered. In fact, you've met the requisite of death. That's why I'm glad we start talking about this sacred name thing. The name of the Lord is sacred. You better find out what His name is. The Lord is His title. You better quickly find out if you want to have your prayers answered. Else you're going to be lost in eternal sorrow. Why do you think that the man-child was scheduled to be born? You know that at the end of the Lord's ministry, inspiration put Jesus where? Anybody remember? Two studies ago, at the right hand of God. Mm-hmm. Where's God? He's in heaven. That's why you were taught to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." When Jesus was victorious over Calvary, where did He go? Witnesses stood there watching Him. He ascended up into heaven. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, this is Mark chapter 16, verse 19, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Maybe we should wrestle with that concept a little so that it could be explained a little more. Because we know that according to our study, we focused in on Luke chapter 10, I believe it was verse 22. We showed that God is a man. He's not an octopus. He's got two hands. He's got a right hand and a left hand, right? And He's got a throne. So when Jesus ascended, where did He go? They placed Him on the left hand of God, right? They placed him on the right hand of God. God only had two hands. Who sits on the left hand, I don't know. But I know that Jesus, however you decide to pronounce his name, Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father. That point is made very, very clear even throughout the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 20, I'll set the scene. The sons of Zebedee, their mother came and asked if they could sit on the right hand or the left hand of the Lord. So they asked. She said unto him, verse 21, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy kingdom. The problem is that people think that the kingdom is in heaven. But if you carefully listen to the Lord's Prayer, it says, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, in earth as it is in heaven. The mother of the sons of Zebedee had no confusion. She was anticipating the reemergence of the kingdom of David. Therefore, when she asked the Lord to seat her sons in accordance to her question, she was referring to the kingdom on earth. And the Lord affirms this as well. Luke chapter 13, verse 28 through 29, I'll just quote it for you. It says, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the holy prophets in the kingdom of God, and ye yourselves thrust out. Now, the Lord was making movements towards Jerusalem when he made this statement. He said they're going to be weeping and gnashing teeth. That's when the enemies of the Lord get their sorrow. Then he continued, he says, and they shall come from the north, and from the south, and from the east and the west, and not float up into outer space, as Jesus did during his ascension. He says, and they shall sit well in the kingdom of God. Therefore, for them to come from the four points of the compass, as the Lord defined, they have to come from the four points with perspective of where he stood. And that's where the kingdom of rest is going to be, and the kingdom of peace. So this is not the kingdom that the Father presides over. He presides over the entire universe. And we know that Jesus sits at his right hand. Verse 23. And he said unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left. Even the Lord acknowledges there's going to be a seat on his right hand and on his left. And this point is underscored by the fact that he tells you that he spoke only those things that the Father commanded him to speak. To sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. Now notice, you have in that scene all three personalities. You have the one who promised to speak his words through Jesus' mouth. The Lord thy God. So he's referred to in the Old Testament. You have Jesus because he uttered the words. Then he talks about his Father. The Father is making preparations so that somebody can sit, he says, on my right hand and on my left hand. Whose words were they? They were the words of the Lord thy God. Wasn't referring to Jesus' right hand and his left hand. Therefore, the point needs to be re-echoed. You must discern between the name of Jesus and the name of the Lord thy God, because they are seated on different thrones. One seated in heaven, the other in the kingdom on earth. it could not be referring to Jesus, because if Jesus had somebody sitting on his right hand and on his left, then he would no longer be seated to the right hand of the Father. But the person on his left would be seated on the right hand of the Father. That goes to reinforce the concept that you have to discern the sacred name. It's going to come, the name is going to be revealed in the day when the man-child is brought to us. Somebody says, well, is he the man? Yeah. Then somebody asks, well, he's the child. Yes. It's a man who's converted into a child. Matthew 18:3. The Lord says, verily I say unto you, except ye become converted as a little child, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's enough room for humiliation for everybody. We have a lot to look forward to. I think this is a positive study because it describes to us our day of joy. We're looking forward to the day when we will no longer ask the Lord for anything. We're not going to ask Him for anything because He's our elder brother. We'll go to the same source that He goes to for His requests. We'll go directly to the Father. And that day He shall ask me nothing. But you're going to respect me because you're going to ask the Father in my name. And by virtue of the fact that this only occurs when the man-child is unleashed on the earth, then it could only be that our joy comes from the advent of the man-child. You see that connection? Because that's the day when the woman receives her joy. And she forgets her sorrows. And not only that, you're told that your joy comes from asking the Father. And He will comply with those things that you ask Him for. Instead of fussing and fighting about the name Yeshua, and arguing with folks about that, we need to study what the rod taught us to study, and that is to identify the man-child. Everybody have 2 Samuel chapter 7? Let's start with verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. Who's this speaking here? This is the Lord. The Lord thy God from the perspective of the Hebrew people. He's the one that inherited Israel. That's why He says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. He's not defining yet appointing a place for His people, the world. He's defining a place for His people Israel. Why do you suppose He's going to appoint a place for His people Israel? Maybe we should read a little further. And I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. That day has never come. You see, that day has never come. They've been moved all over the globe. Jacob, in our study of Jacob typology, showed us that. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them anymore as before time. That day definitely has never come. I mean, but don't all the people of the world deserve something like this? This is the day when He plants His people, Israel. Some folks have gotten confused and they have not been careful scholars. And they think that the only people that represent Israel are the people who were faithful to the Torah and who have descended from Europe onto the land of Israel, and they called themselves Jews. But we were promised that the Lord would scatter them into every nation. We can appreciate those people, and they're admitting that they're not the 12 tribes because they call themselves Jews. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Israel. And I don't disparage them from that. I salute them, and I have no reason to disagree with their self-designation as Jews. But I need for you to understand, as we read this text, he's talking about the whole house of Israel. So the people that have been kicked from pillar to post are the ones that deserve this even the more. They need to come from the north, the south, the east, and the west. and sit down. They need the kingdom rest. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. So this comes after David goes into the grave. It's not a reference to Solomon. Solomon was appointed to office while David was still alive. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. So he's not going to be adopted, he's going to be his genetic son. And he's going to establish his kingdom. Then it says the point that we want to get to, because we're talking about the sacred name. This is the kingdom of heaven. These people are given everlasting life. How did they get everlasting life? Let me ask you that question. See how many of you are in tune with the study. How did they win everlasting life? I will set thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. There's got to be people in the kingdom, and the Lord's going to establish it. He doesn't have to do it on his own. The Lord is going to gather people unto him. It's talking about a gathering of people. But I want to know how they won membership in the kingdom. We just read a text. It's not the easiest thing, because you have to be converted and become as a little child, right? How many people are doing that? These people do. How is it that David is able to win these people so that he grows? Remember, it's a mustard seed. Starts out as a small seed, then it develops into a gigantic tree. How does that happen? What have we learned from this study to show how that happens? Maybe you think that David doesn't want a lot of people around. Maybe he's antisocial. Maybe he feels that he wants to do all the work in Palestine himself. With the 12 disciples. He couldn't want that because he wouldn't be wise then. So somebody needs to pull from the study the answer to the question. How? I'll give you a clue. How did David get his prayers answered? Remember it says, pray to the Father and he'll send laborers into the vineyard. That's a commandment. Thus, David wins this position by asking the Father. But how does he ask the Father? He asks the Father in the name of the Lord. The one who was going to command Jesus to make these themes and statements. That's why he says, I will be his Father. So since he inherits the kingdom, then he must be the man-child. The first one to learn how to convert sorrow into joy. It's a simple formula. You ask the Father in the Lord's name. But before you can do that, you got to find out what the name of the Lord is. You can't be confusing him with somebody else. He shall build an house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Therefore, there are no experts. There are no people, no scholars. There's nobody that you can consult to win your joy except for the man-child. Except for the genetic son of David. He's the one that builds the house for the Lord's name. You can't have the house. You can't have the salvation unless he reveals the Lord's name. And until he reveals it, you have to settle with the way that the disciples address the Lord. And your prayers have been good to that point. Dear Lord, dear Master. But you can't confuse him with Jesus. Because Jesus is a separate and distinct entity. He didn't say, whosoever shall comply with the words that Jesus shall speak by my influence. He said, whosoever will comply with the command with my word, which he shall speak in my name. Therefore, this special beacon of light is preserved for the use of David's son, because the Lord wants David's son to build a house. And understand that we're dealing with a metaphor concept, a figurative concept. The house building is gathering people. We know there's got to be gathering people, because the Lord went to heaven and constructed all type of mansions, right? Mm-hmm. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Mm-hmm. In my Father's house are many mansions. Mm-hmm. He's not talking about bricks and mortar and 2x4s and asphalt shingles. He's talking about a collection of people. David is his champion to build his house. I say David is the son of David. Mm-hmm. Then went King David in and sat before the Lord. Verse 18. And he said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? See, I like that expression because it gives you an insight. The reason why we read verse 18, I wanted to show you how the Lord was addressed by David. Who am I, O Lord God? Let's read in Psalms chapter 89. Verse 3, 4, then we're going to skip to verse 22. I have made a covenant with my chosen. Because some people are going to wonder now, you know, how trustworthy is the Lord's promise? Mm-hmm. David's dead and gone. He don't have to keep the promise. Mm-hmm. That's all you got to do is not resurrect David, and nobody mm-hmm. will know the difference. Right? Mm-hmm. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever. Not David necessarily, but his seed, and build up thy throne to all generations. David has a throne that's going to be inherited by his seed, or his futuristic son, and it's going to cover all generations. Verse 22, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So all these nice things are going to happen, but he's not going to gain a horn. What's a horn? Exactly. I used to, when I was in Bashan, occasionally I would go into town and there'd be two young bulls, maybe butting each other. It was kind of cute. They didn't have any horns. See, they were just playing around. Mm-hmm. But the thing gets a lot meaner as they get older. Mm-hmm. They get big horns. As an animal, beasts with horns, when you use them, they give you power and authority. David's authority only comes when he proclaims the name of the Lord. When I first started teaching, I was teaching about the advent of David. And those who read their early books, I only had two or three people to distribute them to. We went crazy looking for Davidian names just to send them out randomly to. The horn of David is not exalted until he begins to proclaim the name of the Lord. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the rivers. Which is harder to control, the sea or the rivers?
The sea.
The sea. Thus, the Lord is going to give him control over the large masses of people and the smaller masses of people. His right hand is going to be in the rivers. So his hand of power then has to be his left hand. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, the rock of my salvation. There are people out there that are crying that God the Father, the Almighty, was the Sinai rock. That's not David's cry. He recognizes the Lord. He recognizes Christ to be his rock. The rock of his salvation. Salvation doesn't come unless it comes through Christ. Mm-hmm. Also, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. So if he's the Lord's firstborn higher than the kingdom of the earth, that means that there's no kings of the earth that are higher than him. That evidently means that he could be the only one that could be seated on the right hand of the Lord. Else, if there was someone higher than the son of David, that person would win that seat. We read in 2 Samuel, as we bring the study to a close, that the Lord recognized Israel to be his people. And some people may take offense to that because the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. They've learned to love the Lord also, and they want inclusion. But there's good news. The scriptures show you in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I don't think we need to turn there tonight. Scriptures show you that the Lord inherited Israel or Jacob from the Almighty. And Jacob became his beloved. He became the apple of his eye. But if the Lord inherited Jacob from the Almighty, then the Lord could not be the Almighty. He has to be a separate and distinct person whom the Almighty showed favor. Not only that, then the Lord did not have a people before the Almighty gave to him Israel. Thus, when Israel refers to the Lord as God, that is precision speech, because God took Israel and gave it to the Lord. So therefore, he became Israel's God. That's not inaccurate speech. Even in Exodus, I am the Lord thy God. When he begins to utter the commandments, that's how he introduces himself. We needn't fret. We needn't become anxious, seeking to placate the feelings of those who may not consider themselves of Hebrew extraction, because David has good news for them. Psalms 82, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. So the day is going to come when the Lord is going to inherit all nations. This is why he has somebody seated on his right hand and on his left. Because he's empowered. And he has his under-shepherds to govern in his invisible presence. He promised never to relate to Israel directly and frighten them with his blinding light and with his thunderous voice. So David tells us that in the judgment, that's the day when the Lord, he calls him God, but we've explained that, inherit all nations. He couldn't have been talking about the Almighty, because the Almighty controlled all the nations to the point where he could dole out inheritance. The whole plan of redemption and salvation, therefore, comes to the point and will not be complete. Heaven will not be satisfied until the Lord inherits all nations. And when I say the Lord inherits all nations, I'm referring to Christ. Christ is the name that will give you the pass. That's the name that you need to know. And that name isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. But it's affirmed quite clearly by the Lord himself. Let us look at Matthew chapter 22. It says, verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Evidently, the scholars, the scribes, and the Pharisees, the most learned people ever in the Jewish religion. These people knew the Bible, and they understood the Bible to the degree of light that was unfolded at that time. That's why they were the teachers. Their problem was that they opposed the prophet that the Lord promised to send to them. They missed out somewhere in their studies on that. But the question from Christ is made simple. It says, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? If the name Christ was not a name that they well understood and that they celebrated, and that they integrated into their doctrine, then the Pharisees would say, what are you talking about? Where'd you get that name from? We don't understand what you're talking about. But instead of that, they jumped in right with the flow of the conversation, and they said unto him, the son of David. And he said unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, Lord, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the person whom David called Lord, all the scholars of yesteryear that circulated in Jerusalem and that taught in the synagogue, all of them recognized that he was the son of David, that Christ was the son of David. But beyond that, none of them could answer the issue. They were all befuddled. How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand. If David called him Lord, how is he his son? Then look what it says. And no man was able to answer him a word. And those people apart who have never studied the Masoretic, they still can't answer that question. Matthew chapter 24, verse 5. I want you to understand, and I don't say this boastfully, I just am saying this to identify to you that these answers have never been unraveled until the advent of Derek West, the mustard seed. Nobody knew how to pinpoint the name of the Lord, the God of the Old Testament. Especially did they not try to. This is why the debate rages about when you pray, should you say Jesus or Yeshua? Especially did they not understand this, because they didn't understand that Christ hid himself on Jesus and spoke through Jesus. Verse 5, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Therefore, if they come in his name, and the my refers to the speaker. This is a lesson that he commanded Jesus to speak with his lips. This is something that we need to know so that we can be part of that whosoever that hearkens unto his words. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. He's telling you right there what his name is. Mm-hmm. His name is Christ. Thus, if you're anxious to have your sorrows removed, take joy in the fact that the man-child is here and is showing you how to petition the Father in the Lord's name. No other name will work, because it's the Lord that's going to build the kingdom for the Son of David. But I want you to understand the sin on them that exists. Just as we were not given the Father's name, but given his title and told to call him by that, our Father, because we couldn't handle the revelation of his name, we would blaspheme it. It's supposed to be hallowed. Likewise, we've been referring to the Lord in substitution for the day when we'll have his real name. Verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? They recognize that he's identified by the name of the Lord. But they never learn how to specifically articulate the name as the man-child unfolds it to them so that they could receive their joy. This is why their prophecies are presumptuous. They've ignored the truth. Whatsoever a prophet shall presume to speak a word in his name, that prophet, we're told in Deuteronomy 18, shall die. This is the revelation of that prophecy. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and have done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And those are very, very sad words to hear. Because you're consigned to eternal sorrow. But I want to thank you for giving me this opportunity to share with you the truth about the sacred name. Thank you very much.